PSA extravaganza. When students line and litter the curbs with their endless treasures, as many students move from one place where they're living currently to another place for the next few years. And hippie Christmas has come and has gone. And we have looked at our calendar to see that summer is fast escaping. I know for many of you, in the next few weeks, classes will start back up. And school life will kick back in gear, and you'll be incredibly busy. The life that you enjoyed this summer is quickly fading away. It is quickly coming to an end. Over the next few weeks, many of you will be anxious, checking your email to see if your professor has sent out the dreaded syllabus, which will lay out the fate of your semester. You'll see how difficult your class may be, how much work that you'll be doing, what kind of life you can expect to have the next few months. As you get your syllabus, you find out the goals of the class, what your assignments will be. You'll find out how many exams you have, and ultimately the desired outcome for your class. In the end, the syllabus is what drives the class. It gives the class a direction. So tonight, as we come to our end of our study of 2 Corinthians, this final text in our study, in many ways, we're coming to Paul's syllabus. This is Paul's syllabus for this ancient church in the city of Corinth. After pouring out his soul to the church throughout the letter, Paul gives them his desired direction and expectations for them as a church. So before we dig into the text, just some brief review, just help set the context. I know many of this is, you're coming at the very end of this study, but just some context. The city of Corinth was an ancient port city in the southern part of Greece. The church in Corinth was a church that Paul actually started several years before. And he actually writes this letter after several years of being away, maybe up to like 18 months since he's left the church. He writes this letter back to them. After leaving the church, he's become disappointed to hear the spiritual vitality or even the lack thereof within the church. Since Paul's departure, the church has become soft on sin. And the sin is now starting to poison them. The church became unloving, judgmental, proud, arrogant. To coincide with their soft stance on sin, some false teachers have crept into the church. And these teachers are further leading the church astray. Teachers are bringing a false hope, false doctrine. Ultimately, they're teaching a false Jesus. Because of his concern for the church, and because it was the first century, Paul was not able to go to their Facebook, you know, right on the wall of their concern. He was not able to pick up his phone and call them or send them a text messages, not able to jump on the plane and fly over to Corinth. So what did he have to do? He had to write them letters. And many scholars agree that this ancient letter that we refer to as 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter Paul wrote to this church. Two of the letters we don't have anymore, but two of the letters we do have. We refer to these as 1 and 2 Corinthians. The letter 2 Corinthians has two distinct tones to the letter. The first nine chapters, Paul is challenging to the church. Overall, it is an encouraging tone. Encouraging the church to comfort those who are suffering. Encouraging them to welcome someone back into the church who left under a cloud of sin. Encouraging the church to live out their life in light of the gospel. Encouraging the church to spread the gospel. Encouraging the church to live a life separated from sin. Encouraging the church to give to the poor church that was in Jerusalem. So in the ancient churches, such as Corinth, when they had received a letter like this, Paul, written by Paul or maybe the other apostles, they would get the church together and they would read this letter aloud for all to hear. I'm sure as the church sat and listened to the letter that was being read to them, they probably felt really encouraged after the first nine chapters. I'm sure before the letter, they probably were realizing, you know what, we are not living out the gospel, probably worried in some ways that the letter would maybe be previous to a similar letter that Paul wrote, which was referred to as a harsh letter because of its tone. However, after the first nine chapters, the church is probably pleasantly surprised. You know what? This is actually pretty encouraging. So I remember back when I was younger, and you may be surprised, I actually was a troublemaker in school. And lo and behold, at times my teacher or maybe the principal would send a letter to my parents. And my parents would open a letter, they had me sit down, and I had to sit there and listen to what the letter had to say. And at times, you know, the letter didn't start off so bad. You know, dear Mr. and Mrs. Joswack, I'm writing this letter in regards to your son, Aaron. Aaron is very energetic. He's a friendly boy. He seems to get along well with others. I can tell that he enjoys having fun.
And, you know, so at this point, you know, I'm starting to feel pretty good about myself, pretty encouraging. You know, maybe this isn't going to be so bad. But my parents would continue to read, and inevitably the word however would come up. That is like the biggest killjoy, the word however. So however, Aaron probably spends too much of his time and energy in inappropriate ways. Far too often his energy is spent disrupting the class. This past week we had to discipline Aaron for the following reasons. Typically at this point, my parents would hold up a sheet of paper, and I would watch sheet after sheet come undone to the floor. And at this point, I knew I was in trouble, right? The tone of the letter had changed. So by the time we get to chapter 10 of this letter, Paul brings the church a rap sheet. He brings his charges against them. Chapter 10, the church in Corinth receives its however. At this point, rather than being encouraging, Paul really lets the church have it for the way they've been acting. It seems pretty clear in context that the book of 2 Corinthians, or the beginning of the book, the Corinthians have bought into this health and wealth gospel, meaning that there's a belief that if they're really following after God, if they really had enough faith, then they would live a life of comfort and ease and health and wealth and all these things. So they would do this. They look at Paul and they see a man who had all these hardships, perhaps one who had maybe more hardships than anyone else. And especially if you think back to chapter 11, if you were here with us, all the listed difficulties that Paul faced for the cause of the gospel. Remember this? Difficulties ranging from being thrown into prison, to being whipped 5 times, to be without food or shelter, to being left for dead even. So rather than seeing these difficulties as battle scars for the sake of Christ, this church in Corinth looked at Paul and they seen him as a fool, how he was living his life for God. Because of this notion, Paul confronts the church. He confronts them in their sin. He confronts the false teachers. He refers to these men as being super apostles in a mocking term. So the last few chapters of letters are the real wake-up call for this church. While as Christians, you know, at times we do need to be encouraged to live out our faith. Other times we need to be confronted. And we need to be exposed and we're holding on to hypocrisy and false teaching. And that's exactly what Paul does at the end of this letter. Tonight, as we get to the final chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul, as mentioned in many ways, is giving them the syllabus of what he expects for the church. He lays out for them outcomes that he expects of them now. He once again gives them the goal that he had for them. And he drops an incredibly important test into their laps. Our text, tonight Paul is planning his third trip to Corinth. If they do not heed to and follow his leading, the apostle would bring further charges against him. In the Old Testament, charges had to be made at least 2 or 3 witnesses. And this being his third visit, his third witness to the church, all the charges he had to them would be even further validified, further justified. Throughout this incredible letter, Paul is giving real, tangible application, both for the church in Corinth, but also for our church here today. So tonight, in many ways, this letter ends how we are to apply all the truths that we've been studying the past several months. So, with that being said, tonight, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and follow along as I read our text tonight. So, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we are actually work through the whole thing tonight. And I'll be reading out the English Standard Version, the ESV. So, starting at verse 1. Hear the words of our Lord. Now, Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come to them again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking to me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but you may do what is right, though we have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. If we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I will not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given to me for building you up and not tearing you down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's God's word for us tonight. Those who have been through the study of 2 Corinthians by now know that the church in Corinth was at the point of the letter that they've almost completely fell prey to the deception of false teaching. And because of that, they had many problems that have arisen. One of the biggest problems was that the church fell prey to is the idea that somehow Paul had either stopped loving and caring for them, or maybe perhaps never truly loved or cared for them in the first place. The false teachers in Corinth were like many of our political ads of our day that focus on slinging mud towards their opponents, trying to tear their opponents down by removing all the confidence we have in them. At every turn, the Corinthians seen the ads from Paul's opponents telling the church how far Paul short in this area or the next area. They convinced the church that the goal of Paul was not to put burdens on them, but was to put burdens on them, to discourage them, to ultimately to crush them. However, as we look at Paul Silas tonight, we see that was not his goal. In fact, Paul's goal for them was on the other end of the spectrum. First, just as Paul's goal in every other aspect of his ministry was the same as it was in our text tonight. His goal is for Jesus, for his truth and his gospel to be magnified. In 1 Corinthians, Paul told the church that he determined to know nothing among them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. In our text tonight, we see Paul has not strayed from that determination. Even though throughout the letter, Paul is defending himself against the charges being brought against him, at the same time, and at some levels, Paul even embraces these charges. Charges brought against him that he was weak, that he was insignificant, that he did not measure up to all these cool points that in comparison to the false teachers and what they had. However, we see in our text in verses 3 and 4 that really didn't bother Paul. For Paul, ministry was never about him or his greatness. Rather, it was always about Jesus. Ministry was always about magnifying the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. For Paul, he did not aim to walk through this life under his strength or his power. You know, how could he? In his own strength, there'd be no possible way he could have persevered through all the trials and persecutions he went through. In verse 3, he asked the church, how did they know that he was in Christ? And his reply was because his identity with the gospel. The gospel is the amazing and incredible news that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. The gospel is the message that the eternal, sinless Son of God, the second member of the Blessed Trinity, left the throne of heaven to don the robes of human flesh. He came and he lived a perfect life, becoming the great substitute in death. The gospel is the message that instead of us being punished for our sin, as Jesus hung on the cross, he was punished. In chapter 8 of this book, Paul wrote that Jesus, although was rich for our sake, he became poor. As Jesus came to earth, a place that had been cursed by sin, he came in the form of a helpless and weak babe in a manger. This would be the pattern for Jesus the rest of his life. He was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief and pain. This weakness followed him all the way to his death, where he was crucified in weakness, our text even tells us. However, even though that Jesus lived and died in weakness, it was 3 days later, in the great and glorious Easter morning, that the power of God rose Jesus from the dead. As Jesus is now raised in power, he's proved that he both has victory over sin and Satan and ultimately over death itself. Paul's goal for ministry is to identify him both in weakness as well as in power. As a follower of Christ, his identity was not in his own personal strength or ministry success. It was found in the gospel. As he lived out his faith reflecting the gospel, the irrefutable power and the glory of Christ would be on display. And again, in verse 3, Paul reminds the church that through Paul, the power of God was among them. As the gospel, the power and the glory of God was the primary goal of Paul. As a result, there were other goals that they overflowed for this for the church. In verse 8, we see that Paul's goal was for the truth to go forth. Despite what many in our culture say, that there are no absolute truths, the law of non-contradiction testifies that there is. Right? It is absurd to say there is absolutely no truth. There is absolutely no truth. Right? That is contradicts itself. We see in verse 9 that despite the harsh tone of this letter, Paul's aim was for the restoration of the church. As false teachers came into the church, bringing with them division, Paul's aim was to be fixing that which was being strained. The church, because of false teachers and the carelessness towards sin and godliness, had strained their relationship towards God. There were a point that church that Paul even began to question whether or not everyone in the church was even a regenerate believer in Jesus. Their relationships were being strained towards each other. If you remember back to last week's text, Paul brought these charges against them that they were quarreling among them. They were jealous. They were angry towards each other. They were hostile in mind. They were slandering, gossiping. They were conceited. There was disorder within the church. Instead of loving and caring for one another, they were fighting, backbiting. And Paul's goal is for the church to be restored. It hurt the apostle to see the church in the midst of this civil war. Paul aimed at the relationship of the church also, his relationship with the church also be restored. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, Paul wrote that his hope is for the church that they would be filled with joy, knowing that he had loved them. He wrote that he even worked with them for their joy. Paul had enemies. Enough of those. You know, he didn't want this church to be another enemy of his. He loved this church. He wanted to be restored. And this was the aim of the letter. We see in verse 9 that is even the aim of his prayers was for restoration, for the church to be restored. Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that by no means did he wish to come to the church with both guns blazing, trying to blow away any who stands in his way. Right, our text tells us that his goal is not to use his apostolic authority to crush the church, to tear the church down. Rather, he wanted to build them up, care for them, love for them. So as followers of the Lord Jesus, in light of this gospel, which is a great act of restoration, as through the death of Christ, mankind is now restored back to God, we ought to live our lives actively seeking restoration. Although at times, like Paul, many people may wrong you, they may be judgmental towards you, because you have been restored purely because of God's grace, we too now to look for ways to actively display grace on others, praying and hoping for restoration. There's this misconception that if someone offends you, if someone did you wrong, then you have the right to turn and do wrong to them. However, this is not the case. Our aim, Paul's aim, is always restoration. We also see in Paul's syllabus from our text that there is a great test. This is a test that we cannot fail. So one of the hardest classes I was in seminary was my Greek class. This Greek was hard for a number of reasons. First, Greek is just hard. Right? There's just no getting around it. Well, at times Greek can be pretty straightforward. Other times it is a real bear. It is a real challenge. The other reason the class was so hard was that the entire semester all came down to one final exam. It didn't matter how well students did throughout the semester, the final determined our fate. You know, a student could get an A on every assignment, have perfect attendance, ace all previous tests, but if we did not at least get a C on that final, we had to retake the entire course. We could not pass go, we could not collect $200, and so on. We could not move to the next week class. It was incredibly difficult, incredibly stressful. As a test, we could not fail. In our text tonight, Paul also gave the church, and by extension us, an exam that we also have to pass. Look again with me at verse 5. Paul tells the Corinthians to examine themselves. to see if they're in the faith, test themselves. At the end of the test, if Jesus Christ was not in them, they have failed the test. For Paul, he really did not care how spiritual the church may have been, how often they did church events, if their parents were believers, how many Christian concerts they may have went to, how many Christian quotes they can post on their Twitter feed, or at some other point said maybe a superstitious prayer, walked an aisle, raised a hand, signed a card, were baptized, anything else. No, none of these things, as mentioned, if these are your answers, these are not past the test of being a Christian. This is the test that assures us both in this life and the next, that Jesus Christ is in us. This is the only answer we can have for this test. D.A. Carson, commenting on this verse, wrote, "There are millions of professing believers in North America today, to say nothing of elsewhere, who at some point entered into a shallow commitment to Christianity, but who, if pushed, will be forced to admit that they did not love holiness. Do not pray. Do not hate sin. Do not walk humbly with God. They stand in the same dangers as the Corinthians. As Paul's warning applies to them, no less than the Christian, no less to the Corinth readers in this epistle. So Lord Jesus said that his disciples would be known by their fruit. How they live their lives is evidence that someone truly understands and truly believes in the gospel. All right, just as any relationship, when you love someone, actions will flow out of love. To help understand with these evidence of passing this test, I found a list in a study Bible when I was preparing the sermon. I thought it was really helpful. So I was commenting this. To help us, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? To start, the Bible gives a list. This list gives evidence that neither prove nor disprove one's faith in Christ. Okay, this neither proves nor disproves. First is having morals. Just because you're moralistic, that alone does not make you a follower of Christ. Second, you may have intellectual knowledge of the scriptures. So if you remember back to Jesus' opponents during his earthly ministry, they were teachers of the law. Even when I was in seminary, one of my neighbors, a fellow classmate, one of the brightest students in the class, ended up not being a true Christian in seminary. It was at some point later on, he actually became a Christian. Sure, he had all the intellectual knowledge, but he failed the test of having Jesus in him. Third and fourth are similar. The third is having religious involvement. I mean, one can be active in some kind of Christian activity without being a Christian. Fourth is having active ministry. So not only involved in a church, you could even be a leader in a church and not even being a true Christian. It was the Lord who even condemned people for bragging about all the work they have done. The Lord responded to they came to him saying, "Look, we did this, we did this, we did this." And the Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." He sent them away. Fifth, you could have a conviction of sin and still not necessarily be a follower of Jesus. You could listen to a great convicting sermon by John Piper or one of your other favorite preachers, and in the end, you might be convicted, but that might not mean a thing. Sixth, you may even have some type of moment of decision to look at. Think because you raised a hand at the end of sermon, when the preacher asks you to have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're okay. But even that might not mean anything. Both Christians and non-Christians alike can have all these traits. This Bible goes on and gives a second list. These are true that all Christians will have. Fruits, evidences that you have passed the test. So now I'm going to go through this test. The temptation is to think that you have to be perfect at each one of these points in order to be a Christian. So Christianity is not a religion based on your performance. Okay, let's just make that clear. It is not based on how well you do things. It is based on Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. However, as one is truly a believer, there's a natural overflow. Remember the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. As we go through this list, if there's no evidence of this in your life, I plead with you tonight to turn to Jesus and make him your Lord and Savior of your life. So here's this list. It says, first, there is a true love for God. So as you're going through this, does this measure up to you? When we are not believers, the Bible tells us that we are hostile towards God. But when God causes us to be born again, now we have a love for him. We love him because he first loved us. Two, there's a genuine spirit of humility. You know, I cringe around people when they tell me of their so-called conversion. All they want to do is speak about themselves, what they did, rather than in the grace of God that accomplished salvation in their lives. Three, to go along with the love for God, there is a love for and devotion for His glory. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do so for the glory of God. To believers, when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit is always pointing to the glory of God found in Jesus. Fourth, there's a real separation from living a life according to worldly standards. I remember shortly after I was converted to Christ, how my desires and my affections began to change. Things I love to do, such as getting drunk, talking with this filthy mouth, all these other things that I used to love to do when I became a Christian. Like I said, I wasn't perfect, but all of a sudden these desires change drastically. Fifth, there is spiritual growth. Paul wrote to the church in Philippians that faithful is he who began a good work in you, who is able to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. A very real evidence of being a true follower of God is that you continue to follow after him. Scripture tells us that those who persevere to the end, they are the ones who will be saved. Christians are people who keep on, keeping on. Now, if you say you've been in a spiritual rut for 10 years, and you say, you know what, that's probably just a dry time in my Christian walk, I would actually argue this may be evidence that you're probably not a true Christian. Six, there's a hunger for God's word. If you have no desire to hear from God, there is something drastically wrong. True followers hear from God. They follow after him. And finally, seventh, there's a transformation of life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. The life of a Christian is life under the lordship of Jesus. So as you're thinking about these things, do you pass the test? Do you have evidence that you are a believer in Jesus? Paul evidently was extremely worried that there were people in the church who had not passed the test. Instead of being true followers of Christ, they were like fool's gold. At the surface, they look like a Christian, but to examine them, you see no true evidence of them having Jesus Christ within. This was my story, right? Sure, I went to church on Sundays. I could say all the right things, but I was playing a game, right? I was trying to fool others, and then I was trying to fool myself. This is a test that we cannot fail. This is a test that we must take. As we live our lives, we need to see how well do they match biblical truths. We must be honest with ourselves and see who the object of our faith is. If our hope for both this life and the next is anyone or anything else other than Jesus, and if our lives do not match that of being a follower of Christ, the consequences of failing this test are much, much greater than not passing a Greek final. Tonight, I pray by God's grace that all of us can pass that test. Finally, as we work our way through the syllabus, Paul comes to the outcomes, what he expects of the church. At the beginning of the semester, the purpose of both the goals as well as the test is to produce some kind of outcome. The outcomes, in many ways, judge how successful your class has been. You know, if you take a math class, and if you don't increase in your ability in math by the end of the semester, most likely you're not going to receive a passing grade. For Paul, he's worried the church in Corinth, despite all the love, all the attention, all the encouragement that they received from him, in the end would fail to be the church God would have them to be. Now look back with me on verses 11 and 12. As Paul begins to conclude this incredible letter, he gives several results that the church should have by passing this test of salvation. First, we read in verse 11 that they were to rejoice. As followers of Christ, we have much to rejoice about, much to thank and praise God for. As we come together and encourage one another in the gospel, how can we not, as we remind ourselves all that God has done for us, how can there not be rejoicing? Because of the overflow of this rejoicing, we see in verse 11 that Paul's goal for them, that they would aim for restoration. You know, it's so sad when churches have in-house fightings and they are not actively seeking ways of restoration. As we continue down the list, the outcomes of verse 11, he hoped the church would comfort one another. And evidently this must have been a problem in the church, because he starts out the letter in chapter 1 encouraging them to comfort. Now he ends the letter with comfort again. He tells them to agree with one another, to live at peace with one another, When conflict arises, rather than gossiping and slandering, what they have been doing, Paul's desire for the church was to seek ways to come together, and rather than being further torn apart. These were his desired outcomes. And we see there are real and glorious blessings when we act in such a way. As we do this in light of the gospel, he writes in our text, the church will experience both God's love and his peace. That is an incredible blessing from a good God. For Paul, the local church was to be a family. Verse 10, he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know you're probably wondering what this is all about. In our culture, it seems a little bit awkward, an awkward phrase. But in this culture, the symbol of a kiss was a symbol of being a family member. This was a symbol in their culture of love and affection that they had have towards one another. This was a phrase that Paul was common for Paul. He's to close with other letters in similar fashion. The church is to be a family. Just as in every family, there are disagreements, there are misunderstandings. There are times it may be difficult to get along with everyone in the family. We must strive to live together, loving, caring for one another, sharing each other's burdens. This is the desire outcome for Paul had for them. This really should be the desired outcome that we have for each other. Right? Red Village Church is not a building. It's not a location. It's not a social club. Rather, it's a family of believers. You know, so as you look around the room, if you are a member, you know, do you see this as your family? If not, I pray that you would. God has, in his grace, has blessed us and with his children to give them the local church. This Christian faith is not a faith that is meant to be lived in isolation. Right? It is to be lived out in community. God has blessed and equipped the church to be a mechanism not only to grow our faith as individuals, to grow our faith as a family, and to put the glory of the gospel and the manifold wisdom of God on display for those yet to come to saving faith in Jesus to see. Now, we often say that you don't go to church. Rather, you be the church. We are the church. You know, so tonight, if you don't have a church family where you're invested in and you are investing yourself in, we would love to talk to you about being part of our family. And it's one of the great joys we have is to welcome people into our family. And I promise, we're not going to greet you with a holy kiss. But my hope is that we can be a blessing to you. You know, every semester as I receive my syllabus at the start of the semester, especially when I was in grad school, I just wonder how in the world, you know, I was going to complete all the tasks. How in the world was I going to get through this class? You know, my guess at the Corinthians, you know, church was in much turmoil, must have wondered the same thing. Which leads to the final verse in this book and the answer to their question. Only by the grace, love, and fellowship of God. Paul concludes this letter with the famous doxology in the name of the triune God. He writes that may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Only the grace and love and fellowship of God. It is only through that. In a nutshell, that is the answer to all of life's problems. We are to continue to look to God. He is our only hope. If God were to remove his grace, his love, and his fellowship from us, it would be over. We would be hopeless. For the church in Corinth, for this church here in Madison, our only hope is in God. This is one of the great things about being a church plant. In reality, this is all we have is each other as a family and Christ as our head. If God does not pour grace on us, if he does not lead us, that church in Corinth would die. Our church here in Madison would die. In reality, would we want it any other way? So as we conclude both this sermon as well as the study of this letter, there are several things we should learn and apply as a whole. First, we must learn that God's love for us in 2 Corinthians is not based on our comfort and ease of our life. Rather, God's love for us is grounded in the cross. As mentioned, the church in Corinth bought into this health and wealth gospel, this notion that if you have enough faith, you'll have no struggles in life. However, throughout this letter, we see the apostle, because of his great faith, lived a life of struggle. No doubt Paul's life was one filled with great joy, but it was also filled with great trial, great tribulation. Right? At times, God allows his children to suffer as a means to growing them in the faith and bringing glory to himself. So if you look at your life and you're trying to live out a godly life in Christ Jesus, look to the book of, and you're being persecuted, look to this book as a great reminder of why you're being persecuted. We can't base God's love for us on our circumstances. We have to base it on the gospel, on the cross. That is how we know that God loves us. The scripture tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, he says that while we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus to die for us. Right? Do you believe that tonight? Does that ground your life more than good days or bad days? Does that ground your love, the love that you know that God has for you? Second, as we read through 2 Corinthians, it's a great reminder of what ministry is and what ministry isn't. As mentioned in the church, there were two types of teaching. The one was being done by smooth, slick-talking preachers, preachers who had the look, had the charisma. The message they preached had all this emphasis on man. Most likely, their emphasis was drawing some type of large crowd. Their message revolved around mankind keeping some type of moral law to earn God's favor. The Jesus of their message was cheap, watered down, insignificant. However, the other type of teaching being done by Paul and others in this church was a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry whose emphasis was on the glory of God, a ministry where Jesus is the Lord and we are his servants, a ministry when it's loving and kind to call people out on sin, calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. These two types of ministries are still alive today. You know, we can listen to podcasts, we can read books, and we need to be discerning between the two. We must see through the lies given by false teachers who give off a false hope. If our hope rests in our strengths, we are in trouble. Our only hope is in the gospel. Third, as we read through 2 Corinthians, our view and understanding of money should grow to be more and more Christ-centered. As you may remember, Paul spent much time in the middle of this letter teaching the church how they should view their finances. Far too often we have this weak, shallow view of money. We try to use money to purchase things with the hopes that our purchases will bring us joy. You know, however, the only way we can receive joy through money is not by spending, but by giving. You know, so as you look at your finances, you see the money God has entrusted you with as a means to advance the gospel, receive greater joy, or as an opportunity to store up treasures on earth, where eventually moth and rust will destroy. Because God gave to us so richly, do you cheerfully look for ways to give back to him? And finally, as we read through 2 Corinthians, we should be impressed upon the overall greatness of Christ. In his book, A Sincere and Pure Devotion, scholar Sam Storms makes note of all the Christ-centeredness throughout this book. Listen to what he writes. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 20. We must preach the gospel of Christ, chapter 2, verse 12 of our book. We must not preach Buddha or Muhammad or health and wealth. It is in Christ that we are led in triumphal procession, and in Christ that we speak and serve, chapter 2, verse 17. In the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been shown, chapter 4, verse 6. Our aim is to please Christ, chapter 5, verse 9, who loves and controls us through his love, chapter 5, verse 14. It is only through Christ that a fallen, broken rebel can become a new creation, chapter 5, verse 17. It was only in Christ that God was able to reconcile the world to himself, chapter 5, verse 19. And on Christ that every sin was laid, chapter 5, verse 21. And to the obedience of Christ that every thought is being held captive, chapter 10, verse 5. He goes on to say, and to whom have we been betrothed as a pure virgin? Chapter 11, verse 2. It is Christ. And for what do we strive in the power and to do and aspire by his grace? He writes, nothing less than a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians, like every other book in the canon, is pointing us to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Do you love Jesus tonight? Is the desire for him to be the center of every area of your life? So probably the most intimidating syllabus I've ever received was indeed that first semester Greek class. It was hard. It was not going to be easy. I struggled through the class mightily. But at the end, I passed it by God's grace. And I went on to my next Greek class. And you know what? In the end, all the difficulty, all the struggle, it was worth it. I remember the great joy that I felt as I passed the test. the joy far outweighed all the struggle endured throughout the semester, all the sleepless nights. So tonight, as we reflect on this passage, as we reflect on what it means to live out our faith, without a doubt, at times it is hard, it is not easy. But, dear Christian, by God's grace, as we persevere to the end, when we meet the risen Christ, when we see his nail-scarred hands, when we see his pierced side, the joy we will have will be worth it, every struggle we have in this life. So, in closing, listen to the words of this old hymn. It says, oftentimes the day seems long, our trials seem hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur in despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problems. Just go to him in prayer. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Life's day will soon be over, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We will lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible letter that you've given to this church in Corinth, that you've given to the church as a whole throughout the ages. And Lord, we are desperate for your help. We are unable to run the race set before us if you do not pour grace on us. God, I pray you would give us grace to persevere. God, I pray you would give us further longings for Jesus. God, I pray that everyone here would pass the test tonight, that each of us can give testimony of being saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God, I pray for our church here that we would be a family the way you would have us to be a family. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.